Okay, so over the last several weeks, we've been looking at evangelism at a deeper level. We've been looking at it from two perspectives. We've been talking about it from a theological perspective, but then we've also been talking about it from a practical perspective. And Lord willing, you've been able to take some of those passages and think them through. And really, what this is designed to do is to give you passages of Scripture that you can have in your kind of quiver. That you can use in your conversations with those whom the Lord is putting into your circles of influence so that you can effectively share the gospel with them. As we've worked through this series or this class on evangelism, we've talked about theology as it matters when we consider the process of evangelism having to do with our patience. We talked about the power of evangelism being the gospel. We talked about the power for evangelism being the Holy Spirit. And then last week we talked about the purpose of evangelism being to bring glory to the Father. This week we're going to talk about theology as it matters when we consider prayer in evangelism. Now obviously prayer is an important aspect of the Christian life in general, and we could go to many, many passages in Scripture that encourage, exhort, even command us to pray. Prayer is an expression of dependence upon the Lord. It's a visible act of faith when we have these conversations with someone that we can't see. So prayer is essential in terms of our communion and relationship with the Lord as a way of saying, I trust you, I believe you, I know I need you. Paul in particular asks several different times in the Scriptures for prayer for himself. We're going to look at one of those this morning as it bears upon evangelism in particular. So if you would turn to Colossians chapter 4, we're going to look at verses 2 through 4 and unfold that together for a few minutes talking about this in regard to evangelism in particular. So Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 through 4, Paul writes, "Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I also have been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way that I ought to speak." So what are Paul's exhortations in regard to prayer in this passage? Well, first of all, he begins in verse 2 with a command, devote yourselves to prayer. Now again, this is a general command to prayer about all things, and that idea of devoting ourselves to it is a commitment at a heart level. It's a commitment that flows out of a firm belief that we are dependent upon the Lord and need Him. That devotion to prayer is this great expression of dependence. Now he says in light of that, he connects that or explains that further by saying two things. We need to keep alert in prayer. And I think that alertness has to do with an awareness that what we're engaging in is a spiritual activity. And there are spiritual realities, and we need to be alert in prayer. And I think the alertness there is an understanding of the purposes of prayer, that prayer is our expression of dependence, as we said, upon the Lord, but it's in the context of this spiritual reality in which we live. Satan is at work. There are spiritual forces, and we need spiritual help. And so that's, I think, in part what he's talking about, that alertness. But he also says we're to do this in an attitude of thanksgiving. And I think that thanksgiving really, again, is born out of a faith that God is in control, and that as we pray, He hears us, and then He's going to answer in a way that's consistent with His good character. And so we can give thanks, regardless of the outcome that we want comes about or not. We can trust that the outcome, that God's response, is perfect because He's perfect, He's good, and He hears our prayers. So for whom did Paul encourage the Colossians to pray? Well, I think that there in this passage there's one explicit statement about for whom to pray, but I think there are two implicit requests or parties to be praying for. So let's look at the implicit ones first. Paul says, praying at the same time for us as well. And that as well obviously implies that we're praying for others. Well, who are those others? Well, I think it's clear that among those others would be ourselves. I'm to be devoted to prayer, and I'm to be praying for myself. Now, again, this is in the context of evangelism, and so when it comes to outreach in my own life, I should be praying for myself. But then he says, praying for us as well, that us there, we're going to talk more about that because that's an explicit statement, but I think that implicitly that would include you and me, all of us. We're praying for each other. But there's one other party here that I think is implicit in Paul's exhortation to pray. He goes on to say that God will open up to us a door for the word. Now, we're going to talk about that as opportunity here in just a moment, but part of that opportunity is the person with whom we're sharing. And I think implicit in this is praying that God would open up the mind, open up the heart of the people for whom we're praying. So we're praying for the unbelievers with whom we're sharing. So our prayer is for ourselves. Our prayer is for the people around us and in our fellowship, and our prayer is for the unbeliever with whom we're sharing. Now, Paul explicitly says here to pray for him. He's an apostle, he's an evangelist, he's a church planter, he's a leader, and he recognizes that he has a work to do and is asking for them to pray for him, and he says, and for us. So part of that would also be praying for those who were with him, probably people like Timothy or Luke or the others that would travel with him in this work. So then how does that apply to us today? Well, certainly I think that would mean that you'd be praying for me as the pastor of this church. You'd be praying for the elders. You'd be praying for ministry leaders. You'd be praying for really the whole church as we together work to bring the gospel to bear in our communities. So with respect to evangelism, what two things did Paul say he wanted them praying for? Well, I think in that statement we just read, I think we see one of those things. He said, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up a door to us for the word. I think he's praying for opportunity. Now, we all have circles of influence, people that we know, but there are times when in the course of conversation, there's not really an open door to bring the gospel into that conversation. And so we want to pray for opportunities that the Lord gives us to have the conversation go in a particular way, or even for circumstances to come about in the context of our relationships that will open the door for opportunities to share. And then also, we want to be praying. He was asking for prayer in clarity. Verse 4, that I may make it clear in the way that I ought to speak. Paul had a message to deliver. He recognized that message needed to be delivered clearly. And so here, I think this should be encouraging to us that we have the Apostle Paul, who is an evangelist and a church planter, asking that we, or that these people, the Colossians, would pray that he be clear. I think that one of the greatest fears that we have, one of the things that holds us back from evangelism, is this fear of, I don't know what I'm going to say. I don't know if I'm going to say the right thing. Well, are you praying about it? Are you asking the Lord to give you clarity? Are you praying for me as I preach and as I counsel and as I do evangelism, that I would have clarity in that message? So finally, what does this say about how we ought to think about prayer and evangelism? Well, it comes back to that idea of dependence. Whose work is this? Is this your work? Is this mine? Or is this God's work? Prayer is really a recognition that this is God's work and that we need Him to bring about the fruit that we're desiring in evangelism. And so prayer is a great expression of faith in the God who desires to save people. And I think as we pray, and especially as we pray in thanksgiving in this regard, we can express to the Lord that we trust Him. And we can move our hearts away from a fear of, oh, well, what's going to happen here? And not only that, but I think that prayer reminds us that we ought to be engaged in evangelism. So I have encouraged you all to identify people to be praying for, and I want to encourage you again, if you've not done that, identify somebody that you can be praying for that is in your circle of influence that needs the gospel. And as you begin to pray for that person, ask for opportunities to share the gospel with those people, and ask for clarity in your ability to express the gospel to them. Okay, so we've talked about theology as it matters concerning prayer. Now we're going to move into a more practical discussion, looking at a couple of passages that you can use in the course of evangelism. And I hope that you've been able to take time to think about the passages that we've looked at already and how those would be helpful in your work with people. These are passages, again, I'm hoping that you can take people to and discuss with them. And so our time in discussing them in these sessions is really to help us come to a deeper understanding of these passages and maybe alleviate some of that fear that we have when it comes to knowing what to say or how to explain what's going on in these verses that we would use. So this morning we're going to be talking about theology as it matters when we consider the person of Christ. We're going to look at this because if a person's going to come to an authentic faith, they need to come to an authentic faith in who Jesus is. They need to believe certain things about Jesus in order to come to an authentic faith in him. And one of those things is in respect to his person. Now, we could go to several places to do this, but I think a helpful place to go is the letter to Ephesus that John wrote, 1 John. And we're going to look particularly at chapter 4, verse 2. Now, there is a great, 1 John is a wonderful book as a whole in this regard in terms of evangelism. But when it comes to the person of Christ, there's a verse here that will be helpful as you engage people. Let's pick it up in verse 1. John writes, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God." Now, I wanted to focus in on verse 2, and that's where I would go with someone in talking about the person of Christ, in particular the humanity of Christ. But it is interesting that he begins by announcing and saying that there are many false prophets out there. And so this is a matter of discernment to know truth, and we need to be careful. And so what does John have to say about Jesus? He says, well, the way we're going to know that the Spirit of God is at work in a person, he says, "And by this you know the Spirit of God." In other words, by this you know that the Spirit of God is active in the heart of a person. You'll know that he's there because that person's spirit, that's what he says, every spirit, that person will confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh and that he's from God. So, first of all, what does John mean by confession? Well, the Greek word for confession is homologeo. Homo, we use homo sapien or homogenous. That prefix simply means the same. Logeo is the word or to speak. So if we put those together, homologeo, to say the same thing. Really, it's to agree. It's to acknowledge or fully accept, to come along and say, that's what I think too. So in this context then, this confession it's a confession that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Well, what does that mean, come in the flesh? Well, it means that Jesus has come as a man. He's come as a person. He's human. I don't think that in our cultural context, the humanity of Christ is as much at question. There may be some. Certainly this was a question in John's time. There were many that believed that Jesus was the Son of God, but that his body was kind of an illusion and he didn't really come physically. There are probably fewer people that believe that today, but nevertheless, this is an essential aspect of what we must believe about Jesus Christ. We must believe that he is a man, that he came in the flesh, that he was a person. So why is it essential that we believe that? Well, first of all, Jesus had to be made like us in order to pay the penalty for our sin. And so in order for him to fulfill the law, in order for him to carry out the things, to be our representative and to carry out all of the requirements that God expected of humanity, he had to be a man. And secondly, in order to mediate between man and God, he had to be a man. I love the passage in Job in which Job is saying, I long for an umpire who can put his hand on my head and the hand on God's head and mediate between the two of us. Well, what would that require? That requires that person who's going to do that, in order to put his hand on the head of man, needs to be a man. And so if we deny the humanity of Christ, then he can't be our representative head. He can't be our mediator. He will not have, in reality, overcome sin. He won't have been truly tempted. And so there are many, many implications that are connected to this idea that Jesus Christ is a man that make it essential that we believe this. So what does John say about those who reject Jesus' humanity? Well, in essence, what he's saying is that they don't have the Spirit. So in the context of interacting with an unbeliever, what we're doing is we're saying, listen, you need to believe that Jesus Christ was a man, that he came in the flesh, that he came, as John says, from God, but that he was a man. If you don't believe that, then you're not saved. The Spirit of God is not in you. Anyone who teaches that is a false teacher, as John says in verse 1. And so we have to come to the conclusion, if the Spirit of God is at work in us, that Jesus Christ is fully man. So take a moment and discuss the next verse, Romans 10:9, and we'll come back. Okay, so you've had some opportunity to talk about this passage and answer some questions and discussion. So we're going to continue on looking at theology as it matters when we consider the person of Christ. We've already talked about how it is essential to believe that Jesus Christ is human, that he's man, and that if we don't believe that, we can't claim to be Christian. Now we're going to shift and look at the person of Christ from the perspective of his deity and his lordship, because this too is essential to understand. And I find one of the best places to take people to help them understand who Jesus is, both in respect to his deity and with respect to the authority that Jesus has over them, consequentially, is Romans chapter 10, and especially verse 9. Now, this whole section of Romans is very helpful. So if you have time to go through this with a person, then I think that that would be beneficial for you to do. But if you're focusing in, verse 9 is a good place to go if you really want just one verse to go to. We're going to read verses 8 and 9 just to put this in its context. So picking up at verse 8, but what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth, Lord Jesus, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So here again, Paul talks about confession. We've already talked about the meaning of that word. Paul doesn't mean anything differently by that. It is coming into full, heartfelt agreement with the Lord in respect of what he's saying about who Jesus is. So to confess something about Jesus is to agree that this is absolutely true about Jesus. I agree with that from my heart. So what would it mean then to confess that Jesus is Lord? Now, I think in the context we can see this, that there are two aspects to this. First, we see that it refers to Jesus as God incarnate, that he is God. He is Lord in the Old Testament concept of being Lord. And we see that in the context from particularly verse 13. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And if we go into the context of that Old Testament quotation, Lord there is Yahweh. It is God. And so whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved, and yet we're to confess Jesus as Lord. Clearly, Paul has in mind that the person of Christ and God himself, that they're the same. So we're confessing Jesus Christ as God. We're confessing him as the one true God. This is essential for people to believe. Now, we talked earlier about this role of mediation and how in order to mediate between man and God, the mediator would have to put his hand on the head of the man and his hand on the head of God. And if we think about that, we've talked about how as a man, he can put his hand on the head of man. But how does a man put his hand on the head of God? Well, he does that because he's God. So he's fully God and fully man. If he's not, then he can't mediate between us. He can't be an adequate go-between unless he is both fully God and fully man. Now, listen, I know that this is hard to understand for us. It's certainly hard for people who don't believe yet to understand. But coming back to what we began this class talking about, prayer, it is a work of God to open up our hearts, to understand and come to believe these things. So what does it mean to confess that Jesus is Lord? Well, again, it's to confess that God is incarnate in the person of Christ. But it's also to confess that he is the master, that he is the King of Kings, that he is the ruler and authority over all things. Now, of course, those two ideas go hand in hand. If he's God, then clearly he's master. If he's the creator, then he's the ruler. And so, but when we're thinking in terms of calling people into a relationship with Christ, we're calling them into a relationship of coming under his authority, declaring, confessing, yes, you are Lord, you are master. And that's going to mean something for how I live my life. I'm not just acknowledging with my mind, I'm not just assenting intellectually to a truth about you, but if I truly confess, that is, if I truly fully agree that Jesus is master and ruler, then that has implications for how I live my life. That means I need to come into submission to him. And so when we're calling people to confess Jesus as Lord, we're calling them to confess those two things, that the person of Christ is, he is God incarnate, and he is King of Kings and ruler and master. Now, in terms of Jesus' identity as Lord, why must a person believe that he rose from the dead? Because Paul says that if you confess with your mouth, Lord Jesus, that's the literal translation, confess with your mouth, Lord Jesus, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Well, clearly, if he's God, God can't die. Jesus, in his humanity, can die, but God can't die. And so this resurrection is essential, that serves to prove the deity of Christ. It also proves the effectiveness of the work of the cross. Death is conquered. Death is overcome. And so he must be raised from the dead. And he can't be Lord over all things. He can't be King of Kings if he's not raised. And his identity as a man, but also one who is Lord, is also important in respect to his resurrection. He was resurrected as God and man, and sits on the throne as God and man, as the representative ruler. And that's part of our confession of Jesus Christ as Lord. So, when it comes to evangelizing, when it comes to helping people understand these things, this passage basically says, listen, you need to confess with your mouth. That is, you need to come into full agreement that Jesus Christ is God, that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, that Jesus Christ is your master and your ruler. And implicit in that faith is this person submitting to that, giving their life to Him. And so this leads us toward response that we'll talk about later when we get to that point of evangelism. But I think you can already begin to see how this takes us toward calling people to respond to Jesus. So I hope this has been helpful.